It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bible to the 16th Psalm. The 16th Psalm. In our study, first let me thank Richard for taking the class last week. I'm just really surprised. I expected him to get all the way through the book of Revelation before he concluded. But he left some material in the 16th Psalm for us to cover. And so I want to do that this morning. And verse 1, Randy, you did a good job reading this psalm. Would you mind to reread the whole thing?
Sure.
Please.
Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever.
All right, thank you. In the reading of this text, you see the expressions that David makes regarding his relationship with God. And as we introduce this study a couple of weeks or maybe 3 weeks ago, we know in the first verse he discusses the preservation and refuge that he has in God. I do take my refuge in you. He identifies who that is. And besides God, there really is no favorable blessing. All blessings come from him. And we also noted, or Richard did in the last study from verse 2, that thou hast said unto me, thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond. We talked about that in the class, I think, that I taught, the last one that I taught. To note that the blessings that God affords, the writer is fully cognizant of those things. But the next section of this, the effects of a relationship with God. In verse 3, I think sometimes we miss, and I mentioned to Richard in a text or email this morning, that the first part of this psalm and the things that he abused and discussed with you last week are often just simply neglected. Because the latter part of the psalm, we make application of it in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter does in Acts chapter 2 to the coming of the Lord. But these things, the confidence that David expresses in the early part of this psalm, we often neglect that. And that, of course, is contingent upon his abiding in the truths that God has instructed. For example, in verse 3, as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom all is all my delight. These holy ones are the ones that are doing what God says, and God delights in them. But the other side of that coin is described in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that give gifts for another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The writer talks about the evil consequences that come upon those who curse God and those who worship other gods. So there's the other side of the coin. Now, what Richard discussed with you at some length from the next few verses, verse 5 beginning, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. David is recognizing that the blessings that he has came from God, and that what he has is enough. He's just overwhelmingly blessed by the things that God has given. And in view of that, I think there was some discussion in the class even about the spiritual elements that are involved in that equation. And I think that's right. My lot is secure. Again, you noted in verse 5 that God takes care of us, and so we don't have to worry about having the necessities of life. Psalm 37, I don't recall, Richard, maybe you can refresh my memory if there was much discussion of that particular passage, Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaking or forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Touched on it? All right. But the point is, God provides the things that we need if we maintain our trust in him. Now that brings us up to verse 6, where there was some discussion about the lions have fallen upon unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And again, the discussion last week was that some of this had to do with the physical blessings that David had, but especially the spiritual blessings that result as we trust in what God has said. And I think perhaps that was where you wound up with that chart. But where I want to begin in our study this morning is in verse 7 of this text. He said, I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. That's an interesting phraseology. I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. Now, I know that at the some of the closing remarks we talked about, or you talked about, or introduced, I think, the difficulty, the persecution of Saul, of David, and I agree with the discussion last week that it perhaps is not specifically having that in mind. But we do know that David suffered a lot as a consequence of his own sin. And if there's going to be any blessing involved in this, it's going to be the result of David listening to what God told him. I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel, yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. And David's not the only one that has expressed similar thought. We've looked at this in other Psalms as well. But we know that this was one of the things that we want to take note of regarding even the life of Jesus. And this kind of becomes an introduction into these next few verses where the application is obviously made to the coming of the Lord and what he would do for us. Let's look at some of these passages that we have on the board. But before I do, is there any comment or question you'd like to suggest at this point? Most of what we've talked about is review. If you've got something else, feel free. In John 8, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto the world. They perceive not that he spake to them of the Father. In this particular verse, Jesus is simply affirming what he has affirmed so many times. In fact, in John chapter 7, you saw it, I guess, the first time. My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Jesus attributed the things that he taught to the Father. And, of course, you recall that got him into trouble more than once, because when he said, I and the Father are one, they understood what he had said. His claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be deity, and for that they sought then to kill him. Now, when the psalmist expresses that it's God that instructs, we've talked about this in numerous studies in times gone by, when we compared the wisdom of the world to the foolishness of God. Case in point, when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we made this point a number of times. When compared, the wisdom of God is compared to the wisdom of the world. By the world's standard, who always loses? God does. He always loses. When the things that God reveals are measured by the standard of the world, God always comes up short. Because the world's standard is wisdom to the world, but it's not to God. Now, James makes this point in James chapter 3. I know I've got James 1. We'll get that. But in James chapter 3, if you'll drop down in that text of James chapter 3 to verse 13, the writer said, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This is wisdom or this wisdom rather, is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, or good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. Let's have some applications. When we're trying to make decisions about this or that in our life, what's typical for us to do? Trying to make a decision, let's say about friendships, or let's say our job, trying to make a decision about that. What's one of the first things we begin to do?
Worry.
Yeah. That's what we do. Yeah. And how do we try to compensate for that?
How did you talk to other people?
Yeah, we do. Yeah, but not God. We should be talking to God about that. Yeah, and so that's what we do, isn't it? Yeah, we talk to other people as if that talking to other people, that's going to validate our thinking, and so everything's good, right? Now, are we careful about the other people that we talk with to make sure that these other people have some knowledge of what God's Word has to say?
That's right.
Now, that we try, we ought to do that, but more often than not, we talk to friends or relatives, and here we go.
When do we listen to God?
Yeah, when do we listen to God? Yeah. Well, that's a good question.
Yeah, you mentioned talking to other people and not talking to God. Well, then there's listening to God.
Yeah. Where I'm going with this is David said, "Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons." When he listens to God. And when do you listen to God? When you read it in His Word, in that sample. When you read it in His Word, and then you do what He says. Now, somebody told me a long time ago that this book that we call the Bible, it is a book of books. And if it dealt specifically with every circumstance that you might imagine, you couldn't carry it around in a boxcar. Now, that's just the way that would be. But the principles are here. And so we're trying to make decisions to govern our lives, but we want to close this up, and we want to seek the counsel of the world. And what does that do for us? See, what I'm trying to suggest to you is, it's the Lord that gives counsel. Now, how does He give counsel?
Through His Word.
And if we want to do the thing that not only is wise, but the thing that is right, then we have to know what His Word says. Because otherwise we're trying to make decisions without the proper tools. Now, how did that work for David when he was trying to make decisions without the right tools? It didn't work out so good for him, did he? When he lusted after another man's wife, he's just discarded what God said about that. And that didn't work out too good for him. There were consequences involved in all of that. So long as we allow the Lord to lead and to instruct, then we can be blessed.
When we read and seek advice in God's Word, we've been reading so that we're familiar with much or all of it already. Because if you walk up to a toolbox and you've never really spent a lot of time, you go, "I have this little job to do." We just renovated a house. This tool looks like it might work, and it might be the exact wrong thing. You're not applying it right. You have to know the whole thing to recognize, oh, here's my situation, and that, I can take God's advice on this, and that's going to fit my situation. Otherwise, we're just randomly, open the book, stick your finger on a thing, and hope that verse works.
Yeah.
It's like walking to a toolbox and grabbing anything. You're taking a screwdriver to use as a hammer. That's
a good illustration. Really good illustration. Tom?
It really takes studying. A lot of things that I did not know that was here, once I start seeking God, it teaches you how not to do things.
Yeah.
And you really can give somebody good advice.
Yeah.
Because if you don't know the Word of God, you cannot give them good advice.
No. If you do, it's only by accident. You stumbled across it. Yes.
There are a couple of different ways that God could give us counsel. When David messed up with Bathsheba, God sent Nathan. David was blessed to have a Nathan.
Sure.
Okay, so we frequently pray to God, keep me from sin. And then someone comes to us and says, I'm really concerned about some things that you're doing. Our reaction usually is to give them the back of the hand, to lash out at them. And instead, we need to, number one, recognize the fact that they love us enough, they were willing to come to us, which was not an easy thing to do. Secondly, thank God that someone, that He may be sending them to talk to us.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so we get a little arrogant in that equation, don't we? We don't want somebody saying, you did wrong. We don't want anybody calling in question my judgment about anything. And sometimes we take the path that's foolish because we don't listen. Now, there's all kinds of passages that relate to that. You recall the Sermon on the Mount? As Jesus concluded the last paragraph, the Sermon on the Mount, the man that hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man is the man that hears my words and he doesn't do them. He's like the man who built his house upon the sand. Now that real simple illustration is what we're seeing. We see it in James 3, but in James 3 we see consequences attached to it. When we choose a foolish path, then there's jealousy and faction and all these vile deeds. He says that it's earthly and sensual and devilish, for where faction and jealousy are, there's confusion in every vile deed. There's where the wisdom of the world leads you. But there's a wisdom that comes from God, and when you put that into practice, then the result is peace. And this, I think, is the point that David is trying to communicate to us. The source of the information to guide one's life is from God. Now, you've heard this a number of times, I know, not just from me, but you've heard it from several sources. Every Bible class you attend, every sermon that you listen to, every passage of Scripture that you read and commit to memory, maybe read it again, 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 is preparing you, that's putting the tools in your toolbox to make the decisions that you have to make in your life when, if you come upon those circumstances. Now, if you wait until you come upon those circumstances to try to begin to make decisions and you don't have the tools, now, how are you reasoning? By the wisdom of the world. And that generally doesn't end well. Okay? Now, David is teaching us that in this passage. Now, the stubborn, mindless fool is the fellow that he's not interested in the wisdom that comes from God. And Randy, to your point, in James chapter 1, verse 5, he said, if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Ask of God wisdom. All right? So when we pray to God, I want to make wise choices. Okay? I want to make wise choices. But then when it comes to a study of God's Word, we just kind of close that up. We don't study. When we come and listen to a sermon, we don't open our Bibles and put our minds into gear and study the passages. We're just like water off a duck's back. And are we then going to expect God to somehow miraculously help us with the choices that we're called upon to make, to guide our lives with wisdom, when the very source of wisdom we don't apply? We don't study. We don't know. Is that
right? And He lets us know we have not because we ask not.
That's right. But if we ask for wisdom, we can have that. But it don't come miraculously. It's not that he zaps us with some kind of feeling. We make wise choices contingent upon our knowledge of what he wants us to do. And that comes from a study of God's word. And that's our next passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I don't know, perhaps maybe some of you know some people, but I don't know just how many I've come across that think that asking God for wisdom, that this is the result of the Holy Spirit somehow mysteriously dwelling in you to guide you with the decisions that you make. You know folks who take that position? Well, let's notice, if you will, and I think the easiest way to do this, I've been taught error on this in times gone by and had to study my way from that. The easiest way that I know to do this and what's been most helpful to me is just to compare two passages of Scripture that are parallel passages of Scripture. And that, I think, is the easiest way to resolve a whole lot of questions. But in particular, this one. If you'll note in verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15, look at your Bible. Ephesians 5, verse 15. You just heard a lesson on this not long ago. In verse 15, he said, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise." All right, walk wisely. Be careful about that. He said, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now hold your finger right there. Some read this passage, and I was taught it this way a long time ago, that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit doing something to you in some kind of a mysterious way. Notice, if you will, he's not saying in this passage that it is something you have no control over. It is a commandment. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Point being, don't be foolish. Look carefully how you walk. Be wise in the decisions that you make. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunken with wine. But he said, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I think, is what he's talking about. But as you look at the parallel passage found in the Colossian letter, that's just so easy to be explained by the inspired writer. Read what he says. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." Now, just to show that they're parallel passages, hold your finger there, go back to the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, read the next verse. Verse 19, "Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord." So what we see is both passages are teaching the same thing. The wording is a little different, but the point is exactly the same and consistent in both passages. Don't be a fool. Walk in wisdom. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled. That's a commandment with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean for you to do when you read it in the Colossian letter? What are you to be filled with? The Word of God. The role of the Holy Spirit in that is he revealed it. It's recorded here. If you want to walk in wisdom, as you see in the Colossian letter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 15, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, I know I say this a lot, but isn't that just really simple when you lay those two passages alongside of each other? One explains the other, and that's what David is telling us in this passage that we have in Psalm 16, verse 7. "I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons." It's not something that I just pray to God and he zaps you. You spend time with His Word learning what He wants us to do. And then when you're in those circumstances, you apply what His Word teaches. And then you're walking in wisdom.
The command to understand what the will of the Lord is also enlightening in that nobody can say, I don't understand the Scriptures.
Right.
If you don't understand the Scriptures, that means you're not trying, because God doesn't command you to do something you can't do.
Well, that's right. That's right. And we've noted a number of times in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4, that Paul received the things that God had revealed to him, and he wrote them down, and he said, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can understand it. And you may have to read it a time or two or three, but you can understand it. And then when you commit it to your mind, that's what this says. Then when I'm in that situation, now you've got something to guide because you've received the counsel of God through His Word. That's just not a difficult concept, and we understand that seems like in every other realm until it comes to matters involving spiritual things, and then somehow we think that it has to be something mystical. We just can't get it. God's got to zap you some way to guide your life in some mysterious way. That's not the case at all. He guides you through what He says, and of course, numerous passages, and John teaches that. Of course, that's what the law taught in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, doing that, context, context, context. We've hammered and hammered and hammered on that. Go back to Psalms chapter 16. And look with me now, beginning in verse 8. The writer said, I have set Jehovah always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What a powerful statement. I have set Jehovah before me always. Wasn't that what he said in verse 1? Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I take refuge. Verse 2, O my soul, Thou hast said unto Jehovah, Thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond Thee. The things that were a blessing in David's life was contingent upon this. I've set Jehovah always before me. Now, is that suggesting, just as kind of an afterthought, is that suggesting that in any respect David had never committed sin? No. But what brought him back to the Lord after he committed sin? This right here. I have set Jehovah before me always. Psalm 51 elaborates extensively on that.
Reminds me of the Israelites following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire.
Right? Yeah. You might have read that in an article. It's just entirely possible. Yeah. You know where that came from? Anyway, our point here is that David is confident in God. He's confident in himself to not be moved as long as he continues to follow God. I have set Jehovah always before me. As long as he's at my right hand, then I shall not be moved. And I would suggest the same thing is true of all of us. Right?
The kind of sort of going back to the previous one, but it's also applicable here, because it is not what an individual does when they sin, because we all sin. What matters is how they respond to rebuke. That defines a person. When you're rebuked, if you say, yes, I've sinned, I was wrong, then you have a much higher character than the individual that denies it or attacks the messenger.
Yeah. And wasn't that what David said to Nathan? Just pointedly, I have sinned. And on that point, that's a good thing, I think, for us to think about just a little bit. On that point, sometimes when we're rebuked about something, I know we do this in the parent-child relationship. That's not uncommon. And it's certainly not uncommon in a work environment. When somebody said, you did not do this right, we want to explain why we did it that way. And often that's our case with sin. Why I did that. Case in point. When Eve was rebuked when Adam was rebuked, what was the first response of both of them?
Blame somebody.
That's why I did it. Does it really make a difference why you did it? The only difference that that makes is the next time you come to that crossroad, you make a different decision. You see the danger and the temptation involved, and you learn because you acted with the wrong why. You see. But explaining it to God, why I did it, that becomes irrelevant. Nathan said, or David said to Nathan, I have sinned. And when the question was asked of Adam, did you eat? The correct answer is yes. The why doesn't make much difference at this point. And Eve, what is it you've done? I sinned. The being deceived is kind of beside the point, isn't it? When it comes to the consequence. So let's not try to explain it away. Let's just correct it.
When we preach it and go to meddling here, and give the example of if it's your spouse coming to you, that'll really step on people.
Yeah, we want to explain it. And explaining it don't fix it. That just don't fix it. Now, we've addressed this before in our introduction to this study in Psalm 1. You'll note, blessed is the man that walketh in the counsel, or blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, let's talk about that. What we want to note is, here's the man who's blessed, who does not seek counsel from all of these wrong places. The man who is blessed is the man who seeks counsel with God. And if you'll notice again in the text of Psalms 1, and he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruits in season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now here's the man that does what God says. He seeks God's counsel. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Draw that picture. The psalmist does. You explain the picture. What is it to be like a tree planted by the waters?
Secure,
healthy, productive, green. I mean, you just go on and on and on describing that tree. But the man that listens to God, that's like, he shall not be moved. But now the man on the other side of that coin, the psalmist in Psalm 1, describes that the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, that's what the psalmist is telling us here. I've set Jehovah before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15. Psalm 1, trusting in the Lord makes you like a tree planted by the still waters. Isn't that helpful to us? Is it not encouraging for periods of Bible study like this? You're preparing for the day of controversy. That's just what you're doing. Now let's look at these next few verses, because they become quite powerful. We've looked at the context of this and say, well, you know, some of these things could have applied to David in the earlier part of this chapter, and certainly so. But when you look at the latter part of this chapter, really none of this applies directly to David. So let's look at it again. Verse 8 beginning, I have set Jehovah always before me, because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 9 rather, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety, for thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, you read that in the New Testament. And any time you have an Old Testament text that's quoted in the New Testament, and the New Testament writer says, this applies to that, removes all doubt. You don't have any more questions about it. And so, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, most of you are well familiar with this. from Acts chapter 2. About when did David live, by the way? 1,000 years before Christ. Now, if you'll look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 25, looking right at it. It starts with the word for. So what's Peter doing? Context. What's the context of this? What's Peter explaining?
But it was God's plan for Jesus to come and die on the cross and be resurrected from the
dead. Be raised from the dead. That's right. Now, how do we know that was God's plan? For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. To whom does Peter apply the words of David? To Jesus. Yeah, very clear. He's looking to the coming of Jesus. And of course, we see the idea that the Father was constantly with him. The Father was constantly on his right hand. We note this quotation, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. We'll not take the time to read all of these, but our application is to the Son. I don't know of any of these things that were really fulfilled in David. Not a one of them. He's not talking about David's resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, beginning about verse 29, is it? Yes. He said, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter very pointedly says that David was not talking about David. David was talking about the coming of the Son of God. And as he explains this Old Testament prophecy, he says in verse 30, being therefore, Acts 2 verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter just explains that to a T, right down to the details. David was not talking about David. He was prophesying concerning the coming of the Lord and how that the Lord would be raised from the dead. Now, what did that do for David? Knowing this, knowing that the Messiah would come, and knowing that the Messiah would be raised from the dead, what did that do for David? By the way, what does that do for you? It gives you hope. Yeah, it gives you hope. Did it give David hope? Yeah, so Peter says his tomb's over here. His body's still there. But David's not going to stay there. He was not talking about his own resurrection. But through the resurrection of Christ, we have promised the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, through the resurrection of Christ, we know there's going to be a future resurrection. But without the resurrection of Christ, my dear friends, we die without hope. And so here's the key point that the Apostle Peter is making. The Apostle Paul makes it later in Acts 26, verses 5 and 6, that the reason I stand here before you is for the hope of Israel. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. And that's what got Paul into all kinds of trouble. He was preaching salvation in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, which the Jews, of course, wanted to fight with. They didn't believe that, because that proved him to be the Christ. Now, as long as we pursue that course, then we shall not be moved. Now, we've quoted these verses. We've already looked at things on this chart, verse 24, 5, and 30. The psalmist is writing things that could not and would not apply to himself. Peter said he's not applying these things to himself. But these apply to the resurrected Christ, of whom we are all witnesses. We saw him. Now, Peter's not the only one that preached that. The rest of the apostles preached the same thing. But you'll note in particular in Acts the 13th chapter, relative to Paul's preaching, in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 35 of that text. And by the way, what's the context of Acts 13, especially this portion of it? Where is Paul? Antioch of Pisidia. Yes, Antioch of Pisidia. And who's he preaching to in Antioch of Pisidia? The Jews, right? Jewish synagogue. And you'll see that thought addressed in verse 16. Men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken. And he goes through lots of Old Testament history and talks about David and points out that David was making a promise concerning the resurrection of the Christ. In verse 30, beginning of Acts 13, it says, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he saith in another psalm, thou wilt not give thy holy one to see corruption. You're like the way Peter did that, or Paul rather did that. He said it in another psalm, but he's quoting Psalm 16, verbatim. Well, what that tells us that the numbering of the Psalms didn't come along until later after they were written. But the point being is he's quoting that Psalm that we're studying, Psalm 16, and applying it to Jesus. And he says in verse 36, for David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him every one that believeth is justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a powerful lesson that Paul is preaching to this synagogue of the Jews in Antioch, the city. So Jesus was raised from the dead. It's central to the preaching of the apostles. It's central in this text to the preaching of Paul in Antioch, Pisidia, affirming who Jesus is. And in fact, I have sometimes said, and I think rightly so, that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead becomes the crowning point of evidence as to who he is. So if he was not raised from the dead, you know, that just undermines everything. And so that's the point that David is prophesying 1,000 years before Jesus came. Any questions or comments? All right, look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now that concludes just the reading of the text, but we shall not be shaken. The point is, because Jesus was raised from the dead, that proves who he is. We shall not be shaken because he is the Son of God. Now, this idea, just a brief comment on this. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou see thy Holy One to see corruption. That quoted by Peter in Acts 2, two elements to that. And I think sometimes if you're reading from the 1611 King James translation, we come away with a misconception because the word hell is used, translated at least three different words, Greek words, in the New Testament. And they don't always mean the same thing. When it tells us in the King James translation, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that doesn't mean Jesus went to hell. We need to define Hades. What is Hades?
Disembodied spirits.
That's the place where disembodied spirits go, both good and bad. When your spirit departs from this body, you go to this place. And I think the easiest way to illustrate that is in Luke 16, with the rich man Lazarus. The rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And, of course, you know well the story, how that Lazarus, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. He said, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And Abraham responded, said, it can't be done. There's a great gulf fixed between us. Now, Jesus went to the place of disembodied spirits, that place called Hades. But when he said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, he didn't go to where that rich man went. He went to where Lazarus went, a place of comfort, as Abraham described. Separated from that awful place by this great gulf. Now, when you die, your spirit, when it's separated from the body, you'll go to one or the other. You'll go to the place where the Lord went, or where Lazarus went, or where the thief on the cross who was forgiven of his sins went, to a place of comfort in paradise. And if you don't live right, then you'll, like that rich man, lift up your eyes in an awful place of torment. Won't be good, you see. And you, like that rich man, will be wanting somebody to help you, but there won't be any help. It'll be too late. As we see, the door is shut. Time has passed, you see. So the point being in our study of this is that Jesus went to this place called Hades, but he would not be left there, indicating that his spirit would be once again joined with the body that was entombed for 3 days, and he would be raised from the dead, live again. Now, as you look in Revelation chapter 1, the comfort of that to me personally is, and I know I'm just almost out of time, but if you'll look at this in Revelation chapter 1 and note in verse 18, the source of this message in the book of Revelation is from the Lord. And in verse 18, he says, well, begin at verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Isn't that powerful? I have the keys of death and Hades. I am alive forevermore. Now the point that David is making in this passage is, as long as you follow the path of life, then you can be in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's talking about eternal life after this life is past. So I'm going to stop with that, and I doubt that I come back to this chapter unless somebody wants to. I'd like to begin next time in Psalms 22. Randy?
You're not coming back. Let me read one more passage.
Sure.
Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's what that made me think of in Psalm 16, when it says, you'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. The path has a destination. It ends. The path ends.
Yeah.
And where the path ends is in the presence of God.
Isn't that marvelous? And so then what's the lesson of all of this? Don't waver. Let us pursue. Let's remember what Jesus has done. Let's remember that he was raised from the dead and the hope that it provides. Now, if we can come away from the Psalm 16 with that thought, then I think we've learned something. Okay. Thank you for your comments. Psalm 22. Next time.